How long would you wait for a promise to be fulfilled? You go, well, that's a loaded question, really, isn't it? Because the answer to that question depends on who's making the promise and what the thing is being promised, right? I mean, if the one making the promise is very reliable, then we would be willing to wait longer for the fulfillment of that promise than from someone who we couldn't trust. If the thing being promised is of tremendous value to us, then we're going to be willing to wait much longer for that thing than if it's something that we could care less about. So there's a combination of these two things, the dependability of the promise maker and the value of the thing being promised, working together in determining how long we're going to be willing to wait for the fulfillment of that promise. For example, if I promise to give you a penny, 1 cent, 10 years from today, if you'll meet me out here on the deck on that day, even though I'm very reliable, you probably won't stick around. You say, forget it. It's a waste of my time. It's not worth it, waiting 10 years for a penny. And rightly so. I wouldn't waste my time either for that. I can remember the first time I stood in line to see a movie. I mean, not, you know, five or six deep as you queue up to get the tickets, but this line stretched way around the city block. Hundreds of people in line waiting to see the movie. But the anticipation of what was promised made me willing to wait in that line. Can you guess what the movie was? No, you're wrong. I knew you were going to guess that. I'm the winner. It was Jaws. Yeah, Jaws was the first film where I actually stood in line like that to see it. Do any of you remember when Krispy Kreme Donuts opened their first store in Sacramento? You remember the long lines of cars and people that waited to buy their donuts that first few weeks? The promise was worth waiting for those people. Personally, I never felt that promise lived up to the hype. I still prefer a non-Krispy Kreme donut. I like the old ones. It was sad when my local Bel Air switched out their old glaze and chocolate covers for those little puny Krispy Kreme things. It was a happy day when they switched them back. So I went, yes! Give me a donut with a little meat on its bones. So those little fluffy air things that got no substance to them. We've gotten to watch a promise fulfillment drama played out in front of us this week with the Apple iPhone. Any of you get one? Me neither. But the amount of time some people were willing to wait in line for one of those phones boggles the mind of some of us. Some people were actually selling their places in line to others for hundreds of dollars. Now, these people obviously felt that the promise was worth waiting for. I hope they are not disappointed. The story I found the most amusing was about the woman in Dallas who was planning to purchase all of the iPhones that the local downtown AT&T store had, and then turn around and sell them on eBay for a substantially higher price, make a lot of easy money. So with $16,000 cash in hand, she talked the person at the very front of the line into selling his place to her for $800. But much to her horror and disappointment, the store door opened. She went in. First person in line was going to buy all those iPhones they had in stock. And they said, our policy is to sell one phone per customer. So she got her one phone. Now, to add insult to injury, the person who had sold his place in line to her for $800, well, his two friends had the next two places in line. So he still got to buy a phone on her money. And he had money left to buy a lot of nice accessories to go with it. Sometimes when you try to cheat the system, it'll bite you. We began a study of the book of Ezra last week, which tells the story of the Jewish exiles from Babylonian captivity returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and reestablish a Jewish community there. The Jews had spent 70 years in exile from their homeland, having been conquered and deported by the Babylonians when that mighty power overran the kingdom of Judah, destroying the city of Jerusalem, destroying the temple. And at the opening of the book of Ezra, a new world power has arisen, the Persians, under King Cyrus, who conquered the Babylonians. And in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, in fulfillment of prophecy spoken through the prophet Isaiah over 150 years earlier, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree to have the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt. Several prophecies were spoken through Isaiah and other prophets about Cyrus. One example is Isaiah 44:28, where it says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will save Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid.'" Now remember that when this prophecy was spoken by Isaiah, the temple and Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet. They had not even been attacked by the enemy yet. It would be more than 100 years into the future before those things would happen. And the prophecy is talking about rebuilding them. It would be 120 years or more in the future before Cyrus would even be born. And yet, he's mentioned by name by the prophet. The accuracy and the detail of these prophecies are really quite startling. Can the other prophecies in this book be trusted too? Absolutely. Any of the Jews living in Persian territories were given the opportunity by King Cyrus to return to their homeland and help in the rebuilding of the temple. And as much as three generations now have passed for some of the Jews since they were first deported from their homeland back in Judah. During that time, the exiled Jews had built a new life in this land they're now living. And in fact, for many of them, the life that they're now living is so good that they are unwilling to give it up to go back to their homeland, which is now nothing more than a desolate heap of rubble. There were some, though. Some of the Jews who had held on to the promise that the Lord had made to them and their ancestors to one day bring them back to their homeland. These people looked forward to the day when they would be able to return to Jerusalem. These people had been standing in line for 70 years waiting for the promise. And now God is fulfilling that promise to them. They are going home. Ezra chapter 2. If you have your Bible, let's turn there and we'll continue. Verse 1, it says, "Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana." This chapter lists the various peoples who made the journey from Babylonian captivity back to their homeland of Judah to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the way that the list is presented is interesting. If you're looking at it, you can see there's just name after name after name with numbers attached to these names if you're looking in your Bible. They are arranged according to their heritage as the people of God. They are grouped by their religious responsibilities and groupings. The people had been taken from the land because they had forsaken the Lord their God and worshipped the pagan idols. They had been the most privileged people in the entire world beforehand. Think about this. The God of the universe had reached into our world and chose a single man, Abraham, through whom he built a nation of people to be his special chosen people, through whom he intended to bless and redeem the whole world. I want to read a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God lays out the blessings that he promises to his people if they will remain faithful to him. Verse 1, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath. If you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all the peoples on the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, in the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. There has never been a people offered so much or had so much done for them. And sadly, they threw it all away again and again. They broke their covenant with the Lord again and again. But God continued to seek them generation after generation. The Lord continued to promise to redeem and rescue them. He continued to bring them back time after time. And now, as they are returning from being banished from the land for almost 70 years, we see how their relationship with the Lord is the primary importance of their life. They will never have a problem with idolatry again. They will struggle with other things, like legalism, for example, as we have seen as we studied the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. But their infatuation with idolatry has finally been broken during these years of exile. It's a tragedy, really, that people have to go through so much suffering and lose so much to finally have deadly habits broken in their lives. But it's as true today as it was then, isn't it? While they've been living in this foreign land of Babylonia, they have come to realize that the thing that remains constant for them is their relationship with the Lord. That is what makes them who they are more than anything else. Their identity, their sense of worth, their purpose for living, their hope for the future are all bound up in their connection with their God. And the same is true for us if you're a follower of Jesus. Life is full of changes. Our lives can be taken from us in all kinds of crazy, inconceivable, unexpected ways. We can lose our job. We can lose our home. We can lose our family. We could be carried away to a foreign land. But there's one thing that can never be taken from you. Your relationship with the Lord. You are a child of God. And there is no force in the universe that can change that. The one unshakable thing you and I have is our God. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" If we skip down to verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." These people have come to realize what is really precious and valuable in their life above all things. The first people listed are the leaders of the pilgrims. These are the men who had been called by the Lord to step up and lead. These are the ones who are putting their lives on the line for the good of the whole group. They're the ones with the targets on their back, so to speak. They are the ones who will be looked to for the answers to the many questions that are going to come. They're the ones who will be held responsible both for the successes and the failures. Zerubbabel, he's a grandson of King Jehoiachin, the second to the last king of Judah. He's a natural choice to be one of the leaders representing the royal lineage of Judah and King David. Jeshua, he's the high priest. Interestingly, his name in Greek means Jesus. He's Zerubbabel's closest associate and partner in leadership. He too is a natural choice to be one of the leaders representing the priesthood. We know very little about these other men listed here other than to say that some of them have names that may be familiar to us, but these are not the same men that you might think they are. For example, Nehemiah is not the same Nehemiah that we find in the book of Nehemiah. This Mordecai is not the same Mordecai that we find in the book of Esther. Verses 3 through 35, we're not going to read those verses. It lists the various groups of lay Israelites that are returning. They're listed by their families and clans of descent and some of the hometowns that their families are from. Verses 39 through 39, we're not going to read those verses either, that lists the priests that are returning. These are all men who can trace their lineage back to Aaron, Moses' brother, the first priest of Israel. Verses 40 through 42 list the Levites that are returning. These are from the tribe of Levi who assisted the priests in much of the work of the temple. It included singers and gatekeepers as well. Verses 43 through 54, this lists temple servants. These were people who carried out the very menial tasks associated with the work going on at the temple. The origin of these people is uncertain. Some of them may have actually been people who had pledged themselves to servanthood to the temple, or their grandparents had done this at the time of King Solomon. It lists 55 through 58. Servants of Solomon, it says, they're descendants of them. We're not sure, again, who these people were other than what the name implies, that they were descendants of servants of the royal court dating back to the time of Solomon. The combined number of these temple servants and Solomon's servants is really very small, 392, it says, which makes sense if our guesses about their origins are correct. This verses 59 through 60 lists people who are not able to prove their family descent from one of the tribes of Israel. It was very important to be able to prove your tribal lineage for property rights, for example. But these people are not able to do that. Some of these people may have been converts to the Jewish religion, in which case they would not have any direct bloodlines in Israel. Some of these people may have lost their genealogical records for one reason or another, perhaps during the Babylonian deportations that took place. These people are all grouped together on a list of those unable to prove their genealogical descent, but they're still allowed to return to Judah and become a part of the community. Verses 61 through 63, I'll read verses 62 and 63. It says, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there was a priest ministering with the Urim and the Thummim. There's a list here of people in verse 61 who claim to be descendants of the priestly line of Aaron, but they're not able to produce records to prove this. So they're not allowed, it says, to serve as priests or to partake of the allotment of food that is set aside special for the priests. The leadership of the returning Jews is not willing to risk having anyone serving as a priest who is not a direct descendant of the priestly line. Now, this stance may seem harsh to us, and it was certainly a heartbreaking disappointment for these people without records. But it shows how serious these people are about doing things right before the Lord. They're taking these religious restrictions very seriously. Now, why did it matter so much to who served as a priest anyway? I mean, what difference does it make might be the question that we would have. And the restrictions that God established in the Jewish religion were all designed to highlight both the indescribable holiness of God and also the tragic sinfulness of humanity. And this in turn then served to impress upon the people their need for redemption, for forgiveness, for atonement, for a Savior, ultimately. All of this was designed to do that. That Savior has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who's bridged that chasm between God and sinful humanity. His sacrifice of his own body provides atonement for our sin. He's the one who's redeemed us. He's the one who's earned forgiveness for us. The Jewish religion, with all of these restrictions about who could serve as a priest, who was allowed to enter the temple, who was then allowed to enter the Holy of Holies within the temple, all of the washing and the cleansing of articles and people and things and implements, all of the animal sacrifices, all of it served to show us our need for a Savior. It prepared us, all of us, for the day when the Savior would come. So that we would understand why he came, what the purpose was, what he accomplished in his coming and in his death. These people would have to wait, it says, until the use of the Urim and the Thummim could be reestablished to have their claim of priestly lineage verified. Now, we know very little about the Urim and the Thummim. Some of you go, the what? Apparently, these were a couple of sacred stones of some kind that were used by the priest to determine the will of God in a matter. In this particular case, they would be used by the priest to determine if each of these people were really from the priestly line of Aaron or not. Now, in our own day, they could have just taken a DNA sample, right? And fixed it simple enough. But they didn't have that technology in their day. That was unavailable to them. So they're going to have to consult God through this special oracle that he has given to them. I'm glad that through Jesus Christ, the dividing line between various peoples has been removed. In this chapter, we see how even people who may have legitimately been of Jewish descent are excluded from certain rights and privileges because they're not able to provide adequate documentation to prove their lineage. All that's been abolished now in Jesus Christ. Now all people from every tribe, color, language, nation, culture are invited to come and be a part of God's family. I was once excluded, but no more. I was once shut out. I was once unable to be a part of the people of God, but no more. And the same for each one of us here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." It was not always like that. Verses 64 through 67, it says, The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. It lists the total numbers of people and animals that made this journey back to Jerusalem. There were about 50,000 people all together who made the return journey, which is a very small number considering what the combined populations of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were before the slaughter that took place by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And this is a small percentage of the people of Jewish descent who are still living right now at this time in Persian-controlled Babylonia. Note the numbers of animals that are listed. I think it's interesting. Apparently, the donkey was the subcompact car of the day. Small, cheap, bare-bones functionality. We have 6,720 donkeys. Horses, mules, and camels were the luxury sedans and the big trucks of their day. Not so many of them. Verse 68, it says, "When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments." So when they arrive at the site of the former temple in Jerusalem, the heads of the families representing the various people within each family gave freewill offerings toward the work of rebuilding the temple. And it says they gave according to their ability. In other words, it means that each family group gave in proportion to their financial resources. Those who had more gave more. Those who had less gave less. This way, everyone gave their fair share to the work based on the proportion that God had blessed each of them individually. Considering the number of people who are returning and the economic status of most of these people, They are giving a substantial amount of their finances to the work of rebuilding the temple. This is a total of about 1,100 pounds of gold, 6,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Remember, these people have left their homes back in Babylonia. They are facing the rebuilding of their own homes. And they are still not neglecting or shorthanding the Lord in their giving. We're tempted to cut back on our giving to the Lord when we face financial challenges in our personal life. But that's not what we see these people doing. Their giving says a whole lot about their faith and their trust in God and their commitment and their love for the things of God. These people returning to Judah have come in response to a promise kept by their God. He said he would bring them back to their land, and he has done that. He has kept his promise. How can they not give generously to the work of rebuilding the temple of their God? They owe him everything. They owe him their very lives. They would not be assembled together on this former site of the temple in Jerusalem on this amazing day if it had not been for the miraculous work of their God. And how about us? Do we owe him everything? Do we owe him our lives? Would we be assembled here on this amazing day if it had not been for the miraculous work of our God? Verse 70 says, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns, their home. They're finally home after 70 years. But God has kept his promise. He made a promise to them. He spoke through the prophet Jeremiah 70 years earlier, Jeremiah 29:10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. God has fulfilled his promise. Our God is a promise maker, and our God is a promise keeper. And the promise that he has made to you is worth waiting for. It's worth standing in line for. It's worth leaving everything you have behind for. He's promised you a new life now and in eternity. Let's bow our heads. Father, you are the great promise maker and the great promise keeper. God, I pray for every single one of us, myself included, that we are willing to let go of everything else in our life for your promise to us. For the life you have promised to us. For what you want to put into our life. The place you want to take us to, Lord. That we are willing to stand in line for as long as it takes in order to take hold of this promise that you have for us. The hope of glory, Christ in you, and heaven awaiting us. May these things encourage each one of your people this morning, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.